Well, good evening. Would you grab your Bibles and open to the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews this evening? That's our new study we're going to begin tonight in the book of Hebrews. And speaking of this letter, I'm sure we all know how Moses makes his tea. He brews it. Okay, there you go. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to jump into a new part of your word, Lord. Again, all of it's given to us, Lord, by inspiration. It's all useful, God, to make us into the men and women of God you called us to be. And so we just pray you'd use this book now and this study in our lives to just make us more into your character, Jesus, as we see you exalted, as we see you lifted up before us. And we thank you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the things about this letter to the Hebrews that's unlike the typical letters in the New Testament is that one of the things you notice it's missing is there's no salutation. There's no introductory greeting or statement of who this letter is from as you get into this book. And this, of course, has led to a debate throughout the generations concerning, okay, then who wrote this letter? And there have been all kinds of guesses. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Luke, Aquila, Apollos, who, by the way, that was Martin Luther's choice. Now, Paul typically tops the list because, again, we know he wrote so many of the other letters in the New Testament. In fact, the first mention we have of the author of Hebrews was by Clement of Rome, who attributed this letter to the Apostle Paul. But it's interesting, at the same time, to note there's no typical grace and peace as Paul usually wrote in his letters. There's no, these are my final words. I'm writing with my own hand here at the end of this letter to let you know that it's me, Paul. We don't see any of that. Now, it's a very logical letter, like Paul would often write. But if some have pointed out that the Greek that's used in this letter is a higher level of Greek than Paul typically wrote with. And on top of that, all the quotes from the Old Testament in this letter, and there are several, 29 quotations, direct quotations from the Old Testament in this book, along with 53 allusions to the Old Testament here. But each of those quotations, they're all taken from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And scholars point out Paul typically always quoted the Old Testament from the original Hebrew. Some will also point out what we read in chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then notice this last phrase, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And so some will point out the writer seems to be stating that the gospel came to him secondhand. It came from those who'd heard about Jesus and revealed it to him, and they'll point out Paul, for instance, in Galatians, goes a long way to make the point that the gospel came to him from the Lord himself. It came from direct revelation. Now, I'm not trying to lean us one way or the other. You can debate that. All of that is just to say we don't know for sure who wrote this letter. And at the end of the day, that's okay. Now, I think it might be more accurate to say we don't know what human author penned this letter. Right? We do know who wrote this letter, don't we? In fact, it's the very first word of verse 1, chapter 1. God. That's who wrote this letter. That's what we can rest on. This is the inspired word of God, no matter which human agent the Lord chose to use. Now, the question of who the letter is written to, that's a little more discernible. As the name bears out, this letter was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jewish converts to Jesus. Now, many think these Jews were living in Jerusalem. We know there was a large contingent of Jews living in Jerusalem. Again, ultimately, we don't know exactly where these Jews were located. But the reason this letter was written specifically to Jewish believers in Jesus is because at this time there was a great persecution. That there was a great pressure by unbelieving Jews to push these believers back into Judaism, to push them back to their rituals. And we see the writer addressing this very early on, chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, that is, to the gospel. Why? Lest we drift away. The writer recognizes there was this pull. Lest we walk away from the truth that alone brings salvation. And as this letter is going to drive home over and over, that truth is Jesus. This letter of Hebrews exalts the greatness and majesty of Jesus in an incredible way. But again, there was this strong pull for these Jews to go back to their roots, back to the system they had grown up in. And of course, we know in our own lives, we know the power that family ties can have in our lives. We know the pressure that can be placed upon our life from those ties. And this was especially true for the Jewish people. But it wasn't just about family. I mean, for them, one's whole ability to function in that culture, whether relationally or economically, was tied to one's identity as a Jew. And so there were those who, rather than deal with the harassment, rather than making family gatherings awkward, rather than being ostracized or maybe even being affected economically, were saying, you know what, it's just easier to go back and practice these old ways. Just to go back and make people happy, go back to our roots. But what the author is warning here is that in doing this, not only were they putting themselves back under bondage, but they were ultimately walking away from the salvation and the security that can only be found in Jesus. Now, today, for most of us, we don't face a huge temptation to go back into Judaism. Though there are some who do deal with this in our day. Though there is a push in some pockets of the church to go back to these Hebrew roots, even a specific temptation to go back into what's called the Hebrew Roots Movement, to go back into Judaism, essentially. But we do see many who are walking away from the faith today. And the scripture warns us that in the last days, as we get closer to the end, this will be happening more and more. For instance, today we see the popular movement of deconstructionism. This idea of deconstructing one's faith, where you basically reject all traditional biblical doctrine and you reject all those authorities who teach those things, ultimately meaning you reject the authority of what's written in this word, and you go and you figure out your faith for your own. I'm not going to take anybody else's word. I'm not going to take anybody's authority, their word. You're going to figure it out for your own self. And maybe it sounds good. Right. Again, we want to make our faith our own. We know that. But what this movement leads to often is the end result of just a total rejection of the biblical faith at all. Or at the least, you end up with some divergent faith that makes one's own thoughts, one's own ideas about God, the authority. And so the writer here in this letter, he's exhorting, he's encouraging, he's warning these believers in the midst of the temptation and pressure to leave their faith, to stay steadfast. And the reason, the argument that he makes for this is because Jesus is superior. There's nothing that compares to who he is and what he's done. In fact, the word better is used 13 times over these 13 chapters in this book, and it's used at very strategic places, as we're going to see, to drive home the point, Jesus is better than any other option. Now, again, we acknowledge that this pull to leave one's faith that Hebrews is addressing wasn't a pull back into the world. Again, it was a pull back into religious tradition, but no matter what a person is being tempted to leave the biblical faith for, it's the same encouragement we need today. The same encouragement to stay fast in our belief. And that is because Jesus is superior. Apart from faith in him, there's no hope for eternal life to come, and there's no hope for abundant life in the here and now. And so as I said, we're going to see an incredible exaltation of Jesus as we go through this letter. And it begins right away in these first few verses. Verse 1, chapter 1, again, begins, as we said, God. Let's pause there for a second. It's just interesting to note, we never see Scripture seeking to prove the existence of God. It just assumes God's existence. It just starts out saying, right, there is a God. It's only a very select few people who actually claim to believe there's no God. And most of those are probably lying to themselves. Most people recognize, because it's built into our DNA, that there is some higher power, there is some God, there is someone out there. What the Bible seeks to show is who this God is, to reveal to us his true character. So God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's these three verses we want to look at tonight. And you notice right off the bat, one of the realities that the writer here presents to us about who the true God is that he is a God who speaks to people. Again, he writes there in verse 1, God at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers. Now, that's referring to the fathers of the Jewish people specifically. And you remember, that's the way that they would refer to their ancestors. Abraham may have been way back in your ancestry, but you would still refer to him as Father Abraham. What's being shown here is God isn't a being that you have to hunt after and try to be a good detective like Sherlock Holmes to figure out who he is and what he expects from your life. The writer here makes clear he's a God who makes himself known. He is a God who communicates with his creation. And the fact is, without revelation, we would really know nothing about God. We in of ourselves, in our sinful humanity, in our fallen brain, we can't come to understand God's way of salvation apart from him. Left to ourselves, we're in big trouble. And that's what's so sad about all these religions. Right? They're man's attempt to figure out who God is, what pleases him. And it's always going to come short because our fallen brain can't understand a holy and an infinite God. But the writer here is telling us that we have a God who seeks to make himself known. And throughout history, God has done just that. Specifically to the Jewish nation, which God set apart this nation to reveal himself to, so then the nation of Israel would proclaim him to the rest of the nations. God had done it at various times and in various ways, the writer says, by the prophets. He made himself known through these men. He chose these men and he spoke to them. He revealed himself to them, and then they in turn revealed themselves to the nation. So we read of God speaking through men like Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Micah and Zechariah, as we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, and many others, men that God set apart. And as the writer says, God spoke through these men at various times, different point of Israel's history, and he spoke to them in various ways. We see God using parables. We see God speaking through these men by giving laws, sometimes through direct confrontation, sometimes dreams and visions, sometimes psalms, even some dramatic action, if you remember, on the part of the prophets. Remember Hosea? He had Hosea marry a prostitute. That's how much God desired to speak to his people, wanting to communicate them his heart, that they had turned from him into spiritual adultery. And then God had Isaiah, remember, walk around naked, or at least almost naked for 3 years to deliver a message. Jeremiah was called on to smash pots, and you remember, buy a field of all times right before the nation would be taken into captivity. Ezekiel had to lay on his side for 390 days. So we see through all these various ways God's heart to reveal himself to his people and not hide himself. Again, we have a God who wants us to know him. He's not a God that you have to climb and make some trek up some mountain, right, and sit there and meditate. And hopefully, if you meditate enough, you're spiritual enough, then maybe you can glimpse just a little bit of who he is. That's not our God. He wants to have a relationship with his people. He initiates a relationship with people. And God did that through the prophets. But as great as God had spoken in the past, as wonderful as these men were, and they were some amazing men. You study their lives. I mean, incredibly godly men, the sacrifices they had to make. I mean, to have to walk around for almost 3 years naked for God? I don't know if I could do that. I mean, these men were jailed. They were rejected. They were put to death for speaking forth God's word. The purity that these guys walked in. I mean, you think about Daniel. How nothing, this long life, and nothing's ever recorded in the scripture bad about him. The faith they walked in. I mean, Moses parting the Red Sea. Elisha seeing by faith that angelic army that was surrounding him. Ezekiel getting that incredible vision of the throne of God and the cherubim and the wheels within the wheels. But as wonderful and as incredible as these men were, and the incredible things God spoke through them, the writer goes on in verse 2 to say, again, God, who at various times, various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It's one thing that God had spoken and revealed himself through these great men, but now in these last days, referring to the days since Jesus, he's done something so much greater. He's spoken to us. He's revealed himself to us by his Son, showing us Jesus is not just another prophet. Biblically, he's not just the greatest prophet, as some religions may teach. According to Hebrews, he's unique from every prophet that God ever spoke through. Why? Because he's God's Son. As it's been put, and I quote, Jesus doesn't merely declare to us the message of the Father. He himself is the message of the Father. All that God has to say unto us is Jesus. All the thoughts and gifts and promises and counsels of God are embodied in Jesus, end quote. Now, when we read that phrase, the Son of God, the thing is important, we recognize what's being said here. That's not the idea that God got married and had a son. It's not that there's God the Father and there's God the Mother and they got together and they had a child. Now, that may seem silly to some of us, but some can have that thinking. Jesus is God's Son in the sense that he's God made manifest in human form. That phrase, to be the Son of God, refers to being of the same nature as God, i.e., to be God. That's why the Jewish leaders got so upset. Remember when they asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Remember Jesus said, yes, it's as you say. In the future, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And remember, they lost it. And they began to accuse him of blasphemy. Because they understood what he just claimed by saying he was the Son of God. He just claimed to be God. Remember, they even said to Pilate, we have a law. And according to our law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. We've had a guy call the church, and it's happened to me a couple times. It may have happened to some other guys as well. And he calls from time to time, and he wants to argue on this point. And he calls saying, oh, I have some questions. I need to get some answers. Seems real sincere. And then you find out really quick, he's not looking for answers. He's calling to chew you out. And he's calling to tell us that we're an apostate church because, we say Jesus is God. Because the scripture says, no, scripture says Jesus is God's Son. That means he isn't God. Just as your son isn't you. Now, no doubt, he's probably a Jehovah's Witness. I don't know for sure. Obviously, he doesn't believe in the Trinity. But that term means just the opposite of what he thinks. But saying he's the Son of God, what that term is saying is Jesus is of the very same nature as God. Now, we know the Bible describes Adam, Israel, angels, and you and I as sons of God. So the question is, well, if he does that, then what's the difference? Well, the difference is Adam was a son because of direct creation. Israel was a son because God birthed a nation. The angels are sons of God because they are God's creation. We are sons of God because we've been adopted into the family through Jesus. But Jesus is unique in the fact that he's always been not only the Son of God, but God the Son. Jesus is the unique Son of God in the sense that he possesses, again, the very nature of God. You know, it's like when we read Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. That's not saying the person who birthed Judas was someone named Perdition. Hi, I'm Perdition. I'm Judas's father. Nice to meet you, right? The word perdition means destruction or ruin. He wasn't the literal offspring of destruction, but that's what identified his life. That was Judas's nature. It's the same idea in Ephesians when Paul speaks of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. It's referring to those who are by nature disobedient, not the literal offspring of disobedience. And that's what's being proclaimed when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, God has now spoken to us in a greater way than any prophet before. Again, as great and godly as these men were, because he's spoken to us by one who is God himself manifested in the person of Jesus. And now what the writer is going on to do in the rest of this verse and down through verse 3, he's going to lay out seven characteristics of Jesus, God's Son, that shows his uniqueness, that shows what makes him greater than all the prophets before. And I find that interesting, that there are seven qualities that are listed because, as we know, in the Jewish culture, in the Hebrew culture, seven is the number of completeness. It's what makes Jesus completely greater than all these others. Verse 2 continues, whom, now describing this son, he has appointed heir of all things. This shows the uniqueness of Jesus' sonship. He is the heir of the Father. He is uniquely qualified heir of God the Father. Now, again, we as Christians, we're not only called sons of God, but we know we're also called heirs of God. But again, we aren't these in our own right. It's only by the virtue of being in Jesus. We get to share in the inheritance because we're found in him. Jesus is the one who we are told will one day have all of creation made subject to him. He's the one the Father has given all authority and power to. And of course, we'll one day have authority in this world in a more direct way as he rules over the nations in the millennium. Paul would put it in Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, by firstborn there, remember, Paul isn't referring to chronology. He's referring to supremacy. The firstborn in the Jewish culture had rights, had privileges the other children didn't have. That's the sense this is speaking of Jesus. It's not saying he was created, but he is first in rank above all creation. He is the unique one qualified to be the heir and have authority over all things that belong to the Father. But not only is he the one appointed heir of all things, but the writer goes on to say, he's also the one through whom, it says, also he, that is God the Father, made the worlds. Now, when we read worlds, don't let that throw you. Don't let that make you think, see, the Bible says there are multiple worlds out there, plural. So that must mean there are other planets with people on them or aliens or whatever you want to call them. No, calm down. The word for worlds is the Greek word aion, from which we get our English word eons. So it's the idea, maybe more accurately translated, he made the very ages. It speaks of the whole created universe of time, matter, and space. That's the idea behind this word. Someone put it like this in terms of creation. They said the Father was the architect, the Son the contractor, and the Spirit the carpenter. Now, again, there's no perfect analogy for this, but we do know the Scripture says the whole Trinity was involved. And the writer of Hebrews is making specifically clear the Son had a part in creation. Now, these prophets, they were incredible creations of God, absolutely. I would say some of God's best. Daniel, he's a hero for many of us. He's one of my heroes. Moses was said to be the meekest man on the earth. It's not bad. I mean, these are the kind of guys I want to listen to. Right? That's the kind of guys I want to glean from. But Jesus, Hebrews tells us he wasn't just a creation, he was the creator. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word, John? You go down to verse 14, he tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus. And you go back up and read in verse 2, he, the Word, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Well, he keeps going. He adds in verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory. The other word, brightness, can also be translated radiance. The beauty, that is, the beauty, the glory, the wonder of God is radiated, is made manifest in Jesus. And we get a glimpse of that in the Gospels, in Jesus' humanity, when we see him healing people, when we see him doing these incredible miracles. But Peter, James, and John, I mean, these guys really got to see it. And you remember when they went up on the mountain, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Bible tells us Jesus' humanity, his flesh was pulled back for a moment. And the glory of his deity began to shine forth. The Bible tells us his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Now we know Moses, again, one of the greatest prophets, he got this incredible privilege to go into the presence of the Lord. Remember, he got to go into God's presence in a unique way from all the rest of the children of Israel. There in the wilderness, he got to go in. The Bible says he got to meet with the Lord face to face. He would come out and he would reveal what God said. And the Bible even tells us that when he returned to the camp from meeting with the Lord, that Moses' face would be glowing. It would be reflecting the glory from being in the presence of God. Remember, he'd have to wear a veil over his face until that glory faded. Again, amazing. That guy comes up and says, I want to speak for the Lord. You're going to listen, aren't you? I mean, the guy's face is glowing. Yet the writer here is saying, Jesus didn't just reflect the glory like the moon reflects the sun, or like Moses reflected God's glory when he was in his presence. The writer here says he is the radiance. He is the brightness of that glory. It's his very nature. He continues, there's more. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now that phrase, express image, is the translation of the Greek word from which we get our English word character. Jesus had the very character of God. It's even more interesting because in the Greek, that word literally referred to an instrument used for carving or engraving. Very often, specifically referring to engraving coins. So they would take a piece of metal and they would pound against it a stamp of the head of the Caesar of the day, thus making the express image of Caesar on that coin. It referred to the exact duplication of the original. That's the idea. Remember Jesus and Philip's conversation? Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be sufficient for us. That's all we need. Just show us the Father. Remember Jesus said to him, have I not been with you for so long? And you've not known me, Philip? And remember he said, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Again, as we read earlier in John chapter 1, the Word was God. So that when Jesus, in the Gospels, when we see Jesus dealing with lepers, when we see him dealing with the sick, when we see him dealing with sinners, when we see him dealing with the brokenhearted, when we see him dealing with the prideful and the arrogant, we understand that's exactly how God the Father would deal with them. That's exactly what God the Father would say to them. That's exactly how God the Father would handle that situation. Jesus was never angry. And the father would have to say, now calm down, son. You shouldn't be angry right now. You shouldn't be feeling that, and vice versa. Jesus was never real patient and had to get before the father and say, Father, now calm down, right? Now you shouldn't be feeling that way. You shouldn't be angry right now. None of that. As the writer says, he's the express image. He's the exact duplication. And Jesus said, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. As great a prophet as Moses was, remember, he misrepresented God in a big way when he struck that rock, when God said, speak to it. Jesus never misrepresented the Father. Again, he was the express image, the exact duplicate of his character. He goes on in verse 3 to say, and he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, the idea of upholding all things is not the idea that Jesus is under the earth, kind of holding a bunch of dead weight on his shoulders. No, it's really the idea that he's actively sustaining. He's guiding. He's keeping everything on its proper course. Again, Paul, Colossians said in chapter 1 and verse 17, and he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. You could also translate that, they're held together. Right? Jesus is that divine glue that keeps the world from exploding, keeps it together to move it towards the end that he's created for it. Now, one day we know Jesus will let go. Right? He'll stop upholding all things, and this present heaven and this present earth will be destroyed, and he'll create a new heavens and earth. But until then, he's upholding it all. He's getting it, as crazy as this world is and all this happening, he's sustaining it, moving it exactly where it's supposed to go. And we're told how he's doing this. He upholds it by his word. He's not doing this because he has, you know, muscles like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Nobody even knows who Arnold Schwarzenegger is anymore, right? I don't know, like muscles like The Rock or, you know, like Pastor Clint. I don't know, whoever you want to use as your example. He's saying it's his word. That's a powerful word. That's a word that when it speaks, you listen. And that's the writer's point. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his son, the one whose word is the power that upholds, that sustains all things. God did some great miracles through some of the prophets. Moses in Egypt, those plagues. Elijah called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. Elisha, amazing miracles. But none of them had the power to hold this world together and move it to its culmination. And by the way, this is written here in the Greek tense that speaks. It's a present continual reality. It's the idea he is continuing right now, this moment, to do this very thing. And to bring it down into our lives here tonight, don't miss the fact that what Jesus is doing in terms of this world generally, he's doing in your life and my life this very moment. Right? No matter how crazy things are in your life right now, no matter how crazy things are in your little world, he's upholding it by the power of his word. You may have lost control. You things may be out of your hands, but he hasn't lost control, and he will get us to the end he has designed for our lives. And then sixthly, he says, and he has himself purged our sins. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. That word purge speaks of purification. Again, it was a Jewish term, used often in the Old Testament to refer to the ritual washings that Jews would have to do before they ate and after they ate. It referred to the purification a mother would have to go through after childbirth, the purification for the lepers, those who were healed, and they would have to go to the temple and go through this purification ceremony. And the writer is saying here, this one who by nature is supreme and powerful and glorious and the creator and divine, he allowed his divinity to be wrapped in our human skin. He went to the cross as a sinless substitute for the death our sin deserves. He paid the price we owed so we might be purified, so we might be forgiven and cleansed from our sins, so we could be purged from that sin that separates us from a holy God. He did what no Jewish ritual washing could ultimately do. Now, there were several prophets, as we kind of mentioned earlier, who gave their life for speaking God's word. In fact, at the end of Hebrews, it's going to talk about some of these. Talk about one who is sawn in two, which other sources tell us was very likely Isaiah. Cut in two for his commitment to the Lord. Amazing as that is, none of these prophets' death, again, as noble as they were, provided this cleansing for our sin. In fact, Isaiah himself declared, "Woe is me. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips." As godly as Daniel was, he was still simply human, had no ability to pay for anyone else's sin but his own. And yet we're told here, Jesus took care of the issue of the human race that no prophet had ever been able to take care of. Yeah, they raised the dead. Yeah, they healed the sick. Yeah, they called down fire from heaven. But they couldn't purge our sin. Which, by the way, just as an aside, I think makes clear that the teaching of purgatory, this place that you go after you die to suffer in order to purge away certain sin that still exists in your life, that obviously goes directly against God's word. It goes against what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here when he makes it clear Jesus has already done the purging. As he goes on to say, he's done it completely. Verse 3 ends by saying, "And when he had by himself, no help from anyone else, by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The right hand of the majesty, of course, is just another name for God the Father. There in heaven, he took that place of honor and authority. When Jesus ascended back to heaven after his death, after his resurrection, this is the place he took. At the right hand, this place of authority and honor, that's what he received. What did the great prophet David say in Psalm 110 and verse 1? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." But we're told there, not only is this the place at the right hand significant, but the position he took in this place. It says there at the right hand, Jesus sat there. That is, he took a position of rest. Sitting speaks of the idea that one's work is done. As we just sang tonight, what did Jesus say on the cross just before he breathed his last? "It is finished." The Greek tetelestai, what they would stamp on an invoice in that day once the bill was paid, it means paid in full. The work Jesus came to do to purge our sins, restore sinful humanity back into a right relationship with God, make a way for humanity to overcome the power of the grave, it was complete. Everything had been accomplished. So he sat. Now waiting the day he returns to bring the fullness of that redemptive work to this earth. We may not get to see the fullness of it right now, but it's not because Jesus is up in heaven still working on it. I got a few last minute preparations to do, a few more things. No, it's done. It's complete. It's just waiting on the Father's time for it to be revealed. Now, in my studies this week, I came across something kind of interesting to think about. It was pointed out that in the tabernacle, and then of course later the temple, there was no place for the high priest to sit down. Think about all the different pieces of furniture there. The laver and the altars and the table of showbread. Again, all very symbolic. But no place for the high priest to sit. No chair. And the person made the point that it gives the idea that the work in the temple was never complete. The priest never could rest. After one offering, after one sacrifice, it'd be time for another offering. It'd be time for another sacrifice. But Jesus, because of who he is, he offered a sacrifice that paid for our sin bill in full for all times. And now he sits, he rests at the right hand of the Father. And I really think these last two marks of the Son, whom God has now spoken through, that those two marks really make wanting to listen to Jesus even more attractive. When you consider who this one was in all his glory and all his majesty, and yet what he was willing to accomplish for us. Why wouldn't you want to listen to this one? Why wouldn't you allow this one to have the ultimate voice in your life? And so again here, seven just incredible descriptions of Jesus. And as far as we want to go tonight, just kind of getting our feet wet in this book, but just seven incredible descriptions of Jesus in just these first few verses. And again, they're going to be expanded upon as we go throughout this letter. They're going to be unpacked more and more. But right from the beginning, the writer's making clear, yes, the fact that God spoke through the prophets of old, it was amazing. What privileged men these guys were to be revered, to learn from, to grow from. But at the same time, to realize they don't hold a candle to the Son that God sent to make himself known to us, because this one is God himself. And you remember, even Moses made clear to the children of Israel before they were about to go into the promised land that there would come one greater than he. Remember in Deuteronomy, he said this, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren." And Moses said, "Him you shall hear." Now, he would be like Moses, yeah, specifically in the sense that he would be from your midst, from your brethren. He would be a Jew, right? He would be one of them. You could also make the case he would be like Moses in the sense that he would speak for God, but ultimately he would be unlike Moses or any other prophet who had ever come, because again, he would be God. He would be the fulfillment of everything these prophets had been declaring. And I think we really see the fulfillment of this, of what Moses declared there later on in the Gospels. If we go back to that scene we mentioned earlier where Peter, James, and John are there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and lo and behold, Moses and Elijah show up. And again, they see the glory of Jesus shine forth. Peter sees what's happening, and then he notices that Jesus, after showing his glory, was talking with Moses and Elijah, again, two of the probably greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And remember, Peter, he didn't know what to say right in that moment, so instead of keeping his mouth closed, which is usually the right thing to do in those type of moments, remember, Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We can have these three booths to visit with each of you and just kind of want to honor each of them." You remember, the Bible says that while Peter was still speaking, I mean, God interrupts him. God didn't let Peter finish the statement he's making. It says a voice came from a cloud over them saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And remember those next words, "Hear him." This is the fulfillment of what Moses himself had said. "There's going to come one after me. Him you shall hear." And here comes the voice of God the Father pointing out, "This is that one Moses was talking about. This is my Son. Hear him." Peter, these guys are great. You learn from them and you grow from them. But I'm giving you my Son, Peter. It's his voice that has precedence over all others. He's the one who's going to allow you to understand everything Moses and Elijah did and said. He's the fulfillment of all they declared. You can understand them by understanding him. Peter, it's his voice that's to be the authority over all others. What a powerful declaration. And guys, as we begin to go in through this book and see Jesus exalted and hear his voice, may it be the voice of Jesus that has the authority that rules over our life as well. Let's pray and ask God to hide these things in our heart. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to get into this new book, Lord, and these just few verses tonight, just to be reminded of what we have in Jesus. The incredible revelation you've given yourself, Lord. It doesn't mean we don't need the Old Testament anymore. It doesn't mean we don't need the prophets, Lord. We need these things. We need their voices, Lord. But it's just a reminder, God, that the fullness of your revelation is found in your Son. And now we can fully understand the things the prophet said because we have Jesus. And Lord, I pray that he would have that ultimate voice of authority in our lives. Lord, that he would be the voice that dominates, that he would be the voice that we submit to and follow and let lead and guide and direct us. Lord Jesus, because you are not a mere man, you are the express image of the Father. You are the creator. You are the radiance of the glory of the Father. The world was made by you. Lord, you uphold all things. And yet at the same time, one so great and mighty was willing to come and wrap yourself in skin and die on that cross to purge us of our sin. And now you're seated at the right hand of the Father, having completed that work, Lord. Now we can rest in you, Lord, knowing all that's been done, all that's been accomplished. And we long for that day you come back to this earth and let us walk in the fullness of it, Lord. But thank you for what we can walk in now. And so, Lord, may we not neglect so great a salvation in our lives. And Lord, may we live for you this week, Lord. Let your voice be the voice that rings louder than any other. And so, Lord, we thank you and we bless you. And we look forward to this journey and this book you've given to us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.